The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
All right, well, enjoy your coffee this morning. It's the last time you're ever going to get it, Coram Deo. So enjoy. Drink deeply, my friends. I haven't preached in about 6 weeks, so it's good to be back here with you. It's been a great break. Preached the whole book of Revelation this spring. At the end of that, I was pretty tired mentally and spiritually, and so it's just been a good season of rest for me and for my family. But glad to be back preaching this morning, especially because this is just a momentous season in the life of our church. As you've gathered from what's been said this morning, and if you've been around for the last few weeks, we're about to move our venue on Sundays for the second time in the six-year history of Coram Deo. So we planted this church, we launched this church in the summer, fall of 2005, downtown in the Old Market at 1316 Jones Street. And then at Easter 2007, we moved here to Soochow Chapel. That was our slide to promo that move back when we were moving here. And as you've heard, next week we move again to Westside Middle School Performing Arts Auditorium. And so this Sunday is the last week that we will gather in this building for worship. And so that means that we're facing a major transition, a change. And as Dusty mentioned earlier, some of you guys love change. Some of you guys, there can't be enough change in your life. You're those people that you like to change the furniture. You like to change your car every few years. You like to change your wardrobe. You change everything. And change is exciting to you and it's fun. You change jobs all the time. And you just enjoy change. For others of you, you're the people that hate change, right? Change really bugs you. It messes with your routine. You don't do well with that. You get sort of in a pattern. You like things consistent and predictable. And so when it comes to Sunday mornings, you know exactly how long it takes you to get from your garage to the front door of Soochow Chapel. You know exactly where you like to park. You know exactly how things work here on Sunday mornings. And so the thought of changing all that sort of messes with your comfort a little bit, right? And so regardless of whether you love change or hate change, what I thought we would do for the next few weeks is I want to launch us into a new series called Movement, where we're going to talk about what it means to be a movement. All right, so let me explain the premise behind this series. You hear us say often, in fact, Dusty has already said it this morning, that the church is a people and not a place. In other words, the church is not an organization, it's not an institution, it's not a building, it is the people of God on the mission of God. And so what that means is that as the church, as those who are called to God in Jesus Christ, we are on mission. We have a purpose. We have things that we are to be about. We have a job to do. Are you with me? All right, turn to your neighbor and say, we have a job to do. All right, we have a job. I want you guys to reinforce, we have a job to do. We are here for a reason. All right? God did not save you so you could sit in church and sing songs. All right? God saved you so you could be about the work of his kingdom in the world and be on mission with him. He called you so that he could send you and so that he could release you to be his ambassadors, his representatives, his missionaries in the world around you. And so what that means is, if a church is healthy, it will have a sense of movement to it. It is going somewhere. There's a sense of purpose and momentum. We are about something if a church is healthy. And that also means when a church begins to become unhealthy, it begins to lose that sense of movement, and it quickly becomes a monument. There are a lot of monuments right here in our city. If you drive around downtown and midtown, you'll see lots of beautiful, historic church buildings. Some of them have been here for 100, 120, 130 years. Many of them are dwindling, declining, plateauing, on the verge of death. Do you know what those are? They're monuments to the fact that God was once doing something among that people. That there was once a movement that was present, and over time that movement has decayed and declined and faded away. I don't know about you, but I don't want that to happen to Coram Deo. Right? I want us to be a movement, not a monument. Right? We are about making disciples of Jesus. We want to see people meet Jesus, understand the gospel, consider what it means to follow Jesus, come to know him, be born again. We want to see disciples made. We want to see missional communities multiplied. We want to see churches planted. We want to see nothing less than a movement of spiritual renewal that happens in our city that actually changes the face and the culture of the city of Omaha so that 50 or 60 or 70 years from now, people say, man, this place is different than it used to be because God has done something here. We want to be a movement. And so the question is, what keeps a movement going? What causes us to be a movement, not a monument? That's the question that I want to ask in this series. And so what I want to do is I want to take a look at some of the key moments in the history of God's people. Right? This isn't a new thing. Okay, we're a part of a movement that goes all the way back to the beginning of time. So I want to look back at earlier phases of the movement of God throughout history and just ask, what caused the movement to progress? What gave it momentum? And then by contrast, where did it lose momentum? What happened in the history of redemption that caused the movement of God to begin to lose momentum? And I want to see what we can learn from those critical moments in the history of God's people. And so we're going to begin this week in the book of Numbers in chapter 13. All right, now, if you know your Bible a little bit, here's where we find ourselves in the book of Numbers. The people of Israel, God's chosen people, have left Egypt. God's moved them out of slavery. They've crossed the Red Sea. They're on their way to the promised land. And Moses is in charge. Moses is one of the most revered, most respected, most highly spoken of leaders in the Bible. He is a leader among leaders. He is shepherding, leading, guiding God's people toward the promised land. The Lord says to Moses, Numbers 13, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, now catch this, which I am giving to the people of Israel. Okay, so that's a key statement. In other words, what that clues you into is God has already decided, I'm giving you this land. All right, God already has a purpose in mind here. God has decreed, I'm giving you this land. Now go spy it out. So Moses chooses 12 men to send as spies into the land. And you see they're all named here. Eunice did a great job reading those names, didn't she? Some of you guys were like, oh man, I don't want that job, right? These are not just random people. Notice it says in verse 3, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. These are leaders, all right? If this is Coram Deo, these are deacons, elders, missional community leaders, children's ministry teachers. These are leaders of leaders, people who are looked up to and respected. He sends them and he tells them, I want you to go spy out three things, the people, the land, and the cities, all right? Look at verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps, that is primitive, or strongholds, fortified. And whether the land is rich or poor and whether there are trees in it or not. So what's the agriculture like? What's the productive value of the land? Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. All right, so this is essentially a recon mission. All right, he's saying, hey, go gather us some intel on this land. We need to find out what we're up against here. So let's just acknowledge, I want you just to see and acknowledge this, that so far in the text, God has sovereignly decreed that he is giving them the land, and yet he's telling them, go spy it out and come up with a plan. Right? So, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of human beings are not at odds with one another. In other words, if God wants to do something, if he's purposed to do something, the way he's going to get it done is by getting some human beings to make a plan. Right? So some of you guys are just like, I don't know, let's just sit back and pray and trust God to do stuff. Well, that's great, But at some point, somebody's got to come up with a strategy and a plan and put some wheels on the thing, right? That's how it works. That's true in our own context as well. If God is about renewing the city of Omaha and seeing churches planted, it's going to take us actually doing some things toward that end. So the spies go do their job. They come back at the end of 40 days. They've made their way through the whole land. This is where things start to go quite badly. All right, now, I want you to notice the people are on the verge of change here, right? I mean, God's called them to move forward into the promised land, and yet that's uncharted territory, right? No one knows, what is this land like? What are the people here like? They're being called into a future that is unknown to them. They stand on the threshold of moving toward something that no one quite knows what that's going to be like except for God. It's kind of like where we find ourselves today, isn't it? We're about to move worship venues. We're about to launch into a new season of ministry, and we're not quite sure what that's like. You don't know what that's going to be like out in the future. I want you to notice two contrasting responses that we're going to see. Faith and fear. You're going to see at this juncture in the people of God's history, some people respond in faith, others respond in fear. Look with me at verse 26. They came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land which you sent us, to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Okay, now, this is your first hint in the text of fear. Here's what's going on. The descendants of Anak are essentially a race of giants. All right. In fact, the Hebrew word Anak, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, they translated this word with the Greek word gigantes, from which we get gigantic. All right. These are huge, large people. In fact, if you're familiar with the story of David and Goliath, Goliath is probably one of the descendants of Anak. All right. And the Bible tells us in the book of 1 Samuel that Goliath stood 9 feet, 9 inches tall. Can we agree that is large, all right? In fact, I saw a tall guy, right? Hey, would you stand up? You, tall guy. This guy, you guys have seen, this guy's tall, right? What's your name, bro? Hey, how tall are you? 6'10", all right? So arguably, biggest guy here this morning, all right? If we're going into battle, we want him out front, right? We want that guy leading us, all right? He's giving away 3 feet to Goliath, right? The tallest guy among us is giving away 3 feet and probably 100 or 200 pounds. Well, that's like me fighting my 7-year-old, right? It's not even really a fight. It's not going to be fair, right? So if you're the spies and you've gone into the land and you've seen 9 and 10 foot tall people, right? Now, even if there's only a few of them and they're the best warriors, you have reason to be a little bit afraid, don't you? You have reason to go, I'm not sure if this is a good idea for us to go in and try to take on these 10-foot tall people. I mean, it doesn't look like it's going to go well for us. All right, now look at verse 30. You see Caleb, he's going to respond the opposite way in faith. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Here's what I want you to notice about Caleb's response. Did you notice he does not dispute the facts? He doesn't say, "Oh, no, you guys are exaggerating, man. They weren't that tall. Yeah, they weren't that big. We got this handled." The facts are what the facts are. The people are large and strong. The cities are well fortified. He doesn't dispute the facts. What he says is, "Let's do this." Why? Why does he respond in faith? Well, everybody else kind of like, "I'm not sure." The simple reason is because he's remembering what God's already told us in verse 2. Right? I'm giving you this land. Caleb figures, hey, 9'9" versus God, God wins. Right? It's not a big deal. Let's go do this. But, as you might imagine, not everybody agrees with Caleb. Verse 31 and 32. Then the man who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height." What's left out of that equation? God, right? Hey, they're a lot bigger than we are. I'm not sure this is a good idea. No thought of God and how he factors into the equation. Here's what I want you to see. Faith and fear see the same facts. They just see them differently. They're looking at the same reality, but they're seeing that reality differently. It's not the facts that are different. It's the mindset, the perspective that's different. I have two boys. My oldest is Parker. He's 12. Classic firstborn, calculating, thoughtful, rational, somewhat cautious. All right? My younger son, Lewis, is 7. Gregarious, risk taker. Honestly, maybe a little bit nuts. That comes from his mom's side. I don't know what happened. All right? So I'm in the backyard last year, and I'm doing some yard work, and Lewis is out there, and he's just an adventurous kid, and he says, "Daddy, can I climb that tree?" I'm like, "Well, of course, every kid loves tree climbing. Yes, you can climb that tree, right?" So I go on doing my yard work. A few minutes later, I hear, "Hey, Daddy, look at me." And it sounds like it's coming from outer space. And so I look, and I don't see him in the tree, and then I realize it's because I'm not looking high enough. He's like 25 feet up in this humongous tree, and he's looking over our house. He's like, "I can see the house across the street from here." And I was just like, I mean, if he falls, he's going to die. I don't know. And so I just called my wife. I was like, "You got to see this. Come out here." So she comes out, and we're just like, I don't know. What do you do with that, right? And out with her comes Parker, my older son. He looks up, and he goes, "That's just stupid." You know? I just would not do that. I mean, they're both looking at the same reality, right? This tree, and their response is very different. They have a different perspective on the same set of facts. That's exactly what's going on in this text. Faith and fear see the same set of facts. They just see them differently. Now, if you're a leader in this room, pay attention to what happens in chapter 14, because how you respond as a leader often determines how everybody else responds as well. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?'" How many of you guys are worst case scenario people? Right? I mean, you're glass half empty kind of people. You understand this, don't you? I mean, all they're doing, they're just saying like, "Hey, this might go badly. I mean, like, I'd like to believe it's going to go well, but listen, worst case scenario, we die, our wives and kids are enslaved, things are not going to go well. I'm not sure this..." I mean, they're just looking at this from the worst case scenario. I want you to see what's driving that. What's probably driving that in you is fear. It's not faith. It's not hope in God. It's not confidence in who God is and what he's able to do. It's fear. And so in step Joshua and Caleb, the two leaders, the two spies who have a response of faith and who are seeing things rightly from God's perspective. Verse 6, "Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes," that's a sign of mourning, "and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. See, they're appealing to the people. Hey, you're not seeing this from God's perspective. Yeah, these people are strong and their cities are large, but look, if God is for us, there's nothing to be afraid of. That goes over real well, as you can see from verse 10. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. All right, so sometimes when you try to lead, people don't really want to follow, and it doesn't go well. So you see the response of faith and the response of fear. Looking at the same set of facts, encountering the same reality, two entirely different responses. Now, in a minute, I want to show you the effect this has on the movement of God. But first, I want you to see how this text preaches the gospel to you in the next couple of paragraphs. So keep in mind what's happened. God's people have essentially turned away from him. Right? He has saved them from slavery. And by the way, throughout the Bible, Egypt is a metaphor for sin, darkness, slavery. Okay, so when the biblical writers talk about redemption and salvation, God's liberation of his people from Egypt is a key piece of the story for them that they keep looking back to. What God's people have said in this story is, let's go back to Egypt. Slavery was better than the redemption God has brought for us. What we know of the past, even though it was dark and depressing, is better than the future that we haven't experienced yet. They've essentially said, God's salvation isn't worth it. And so God's anger is aroused. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Verse 13, but Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of the Lord be as great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Moses is stepping in and he is interceding, he is mediating for the people. And I want you to notice he calls attention to God's promises and to God's character and to the kind of God God has declared himself to be. And he says, no, Lord, you can't do that. It would defame your name in the sight of the nations. It would be against your glory. It's not the kind of God you promised to be. In verse 20, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Is it just me or is this an odd dialogue? I mean, does this seem weird? Did God know that he was ultimately going to pardon and forgive the people for their sin? Well, sure he did. The Bible says God is not a man that he should lie or a son of man that he should change his mind. He knows everything. He knew that he was going to pardon and forgive this particular sin of his people. And so why this back and forth then? Why does God threaten to destroy the people? Why does Moses step in and intercede? And then why does God, in response to Moses' intercession, agree, okay, I will pardon, I will forgive? Very simply, this is here to teach us the gospel. Here's what this shows you. Your sin makes God angry. God is not dispassionate toward rebellion against him, toward unbelief in him. God is upset. His sin, his wrath is awakened by sin. He gets upset. Our sin offends God. And because that's true, we need a mediator. We need someone who will step in and intercede for us and reconcile us to God. Someone who can step in and say, no, God, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's what Jesus did for us in his death on the cross. See, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, just like Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. In other words, just as Moses stepped between the people and God and interceded on their behalf and asked God to pardon them in an even greater and more profound way, that's what Jesus does for us. He comes between us and God. He bears the wrath of God for us. He reconciles God's people to God. He mediates, intercedes, goes between. This is here just to show you, you're like the people of Israel. You are hard-hearted, stubborn, rebellious, unbelieving. And so what you need, you need a mediator. You need someone to intercede. You need someone to turn away God's anger and reconcile you to God. This is nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ jumping off the page of Numbers 14. God atones for, he forgives the people's sin because Moses steps in and intercedes. Now, even though the sin is pardoned, even though God says, okay, I'm going to forgive you, there are still consequences. Look at verse 28. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you well, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. In other words, you know what the consequence of this is? The movement essentially stalls for 40 years. God's people wander around in the desert, in the wilderness, for 40 years until that generation dies off and their children are led by Joshua to inherit the promised land that God was willing to give them, and yet they were unwilling to believe that it was possible. The movement stalls for 40 years. They just wander around in the desert. Now, God's still with them, still good in that. He's still present. He still shows them his grace. But the movement does not move forward. They're forgiven, but there are consequences. See, God's mission is always moving forward. God's kingdom is always advancing. It was moving forward in Numbers 13. It's moving forward today. And as God moves us forward in his mission into uncharted territory, as God pushes us forward into places that we don't yet know, there are two possible responses we can have: faith and fear. Faith sees reality from God's perspective. Fear sees reality from our perspective. Faith sees what can happen by God's grace. Fear sees what might happen in the worst case scenario. Faith looks forward to what's promised. Fear turns back to what's predictable. Listen, Coram Deo is caught up in the movement of God. This story is our story. We're not wandering through the desert on our way to the promised land, but we are wandering through an earthly existence on our way to new heavens and new earth, and God is building his kingdom through us, and he's given us a job to do. He said, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them, be my representatives, my ambassadors, my missionaries. God is on the move. And listen, what's happening within Coram Deo can't be explained by just good pragmatic human principles. I mean, God is doing things here that we can't possibly account for, right? I love you guys. I mean, you're great leaders, and I hope I'm a decent leader, but what God is doing here cannot be accounted for by just human ingenuity. God is on the move. God is doing things among us that are sort of crazy. I'll tell you one story. It's not even 7 days old. Okay, so last week after the first service, a guy came up to me. He's holding a Bible that's Arabic and English, and he says, can I talk to you? I have some questions about God. So we sat down in the fourth row right down here. I said, let's talk. He said, well, in order for you to understand my questions, you need to know my story. He's from a country that's highly Muslim in a very closed part of the world. He said, when I was 18 years old, I grew up in a Muslim family. When I was 18 years old, I had a dream. And in my dream, I was drowning. Now, you need to know, I'm deathly afraid of the water to this day. This was the scariest dream anyone could possibly have if they were me. So in my dream, I'm drowning. And as I'm drowning, someone's standing there watching me drown. And that person looks like what Christians say that Jesus looked like. And so I cried out to him and said, would you save me? And he just stood there and looked at me with his arms crossed. And as I was sinking under the water, I yelled at him and I said, I know who you are and I know you can save me. Will you please save me? And when I said that, he reached out his hand and pulled me out of the water. And I woke up from that dream and I knew God was revealing something to me and I needed to find out who Jesus was. And so I went to this church that was in my city. He lives in a place where there's very few churches. The church he went to, as he explained the story in this dream that he had, said, listen, God will save you whether you're Christian, Muslim, atheist, it doesn't really matter. So don't make any waves in your family. Just continue to be a good citizen of this country. And in the end, God will work things out. So he said, okay, well, if that's what the Christians say, I guess that's what God thinks. So he went back, kept living his life. 4 years later, had the exact same dream. And when he woke up from this dream this time, he knew this is God giving me another chance and telling me I need to figure out what it means to know and follow Jesus. So he says, now I'm here in the United States as a graduate student, and I called my family last month, told them I was becoming a Christian. They're on the verge of disowning me, but this is what I need to do. I want to follow Jesus. Can you help me know what in the world that means? This is last week. That's the kind of thing God's just dropping in your lap and my lap is, hey, I'm on the move. What are you going to do? Here's a guy that wants to follow Jesus. Here's a guy that's going to go back to a place in the world where there's very little Christian community. How will you disciple, develop, help him while he's here to help him live the life God wants him to when he goes back? Similar things like that are happening every week. I mean, we're trying to figure out ways to tell all the stories of what God is doing because it's really hard to just keep up with the amazing things God is doing in people's hearts in this church community. God is on the move. And so listen, as the movement of God goes forward, each of you is going to be faced with the same opportunity that faced the people of Israel in Numbers 13 and 14. You're going to be faced with opportunities where you can respond in faith or in fear. Okay, so for instance, God is calling us to a new Sunday morning venue. And listen, it's going to feel different. All right, we were there Wednesday night. It feels different. Will you respond in faith, in joy, in hope, or will you respond in fear? I don't know if I like that change. I kind of like things the way they are. I want to go back to what's predictable. God's calling us this fall to start dozens of new missional communities throughout the city. That's an opportunity for you to respond in faith. Yes, I'm going to get into a missional community. I'm going to help be a part of that. I'm going to take the risk of knowing and being known, of putting myself in relationships with people where they really see who I really am and where I really am with God and where I'm really struggling. Or you can respond in fear and say, I'm going to remain anonymous here on Sunday morning. God's calling some of you to become followers of Jesus. I mean, you're standing on the precipice. You're wrestling with, what would it look like? What would be the consequences of me really trusting in and following and walking with the Lord Jesus? You're at a similar place to my friend in the story that I just told. And as you stand on that precipice, it's an opportunity for faith, or it's an opportunity for fear. God is calling many of you to various forms of leadership. The most basic step of leadership in Coram Deo is church membership, where you go from dating the church to getting married, all right? I want to commit to this church, to these people, to this particular expression of the mission of God, to the leaders that God has placed here. I want to be part of this thing. That's an opportunity for you to step out in faith, or to, in fear, say, nah. Every one of those opportunities I just mentioned has some unknown associated with it, doesn't it? Maybe your missional community will be terrible. Maybe all those people will betray your trust and it will go as bad as it could possibly go. Let's go back to Egypt. Maybe following Jesus will be a terrible idea. All my friends will disown me. I won't have anything to do on the weekends. I'll become a weird religious bigot. Let's go back to Egypt. Maybe being a leader or being a member or committing to something, that means I got to say no to lots of other things, and I hate commitment and I'm afraid of commitment, so why would I do that? I just like to remain keeping my options open, uncommitted. Let's go back to Egypt. Whether the movement of God through Coram Deo goes forward or stalls out has a lot to do with the decisions that you and I make. God is sovereignly moving things forward. But it's clear, it's possible for us to resist that and rebel against that and respond in fear and seek our will instead of God's will. What we need, Coram Deo, is we need hundreds of Joshuas and Calebs. People who will see with eyes of faith and not eyes of fear. People who will look into the future and say, God is on the move, God is sovereign, God's power and God's glory and God's kingdom trumps everything else, so let's go do this. How do I respond like that? How do I respond like Joshua and Caleb in faith and not in fear? Well, here's the good news. If you're converted, if you've been born again, if God has saved you, if he's given you a new heart, then guess what? The Holy Spirit lives in you. Faith is the natural and normal response of the converted heart. If you're a Christian, if you're converted here this morning, the Spirit lives in you, and so faith is actually the normal response. Being like Joshua and Caleb is the normal thing by God's grace, which he has worked in your heart. And so the good news is, you just submit to what God has already put within you. Faith is natural and normal for the converted Christian. Fear is abnormal and unnatural. God is calling us to faith, not fear. God has empowered us for faith, not fear. And so the question is simply, will we walk in joy and in worship and obedience? Will we submit to what the Spirit is doing within us? And listen, if you're here yet, you're not yet a Christian, you haven't yet been converted, been born again, been changed in your heart so that you want to love God and follow God and serve God, well, there's a reason you're here. God is on the move. You're here because God already is doing something in you. And so why don't you join the movement? Let's pray. God, we recognize, we'd love to think, God, that we are like Joshua and Caleb just by nature. And we recognize that's so far from the truth, that all of our hearts, God, are prone to wander and disbelieve and rebel and be selfish and be fearful. And so actually every one of us is like the 10 spies. And yet that by your grace, you sent Jesus to die on the cross and to be raised from death so that you could send your Holy Spirit to live in our hearts, so that you could change who we are, so that our natural response becomes now one of faith, one of obedience, one of joy and gratitude and worship, and not one of fear and trepidation and uncertainty and worry. And so, God, for my friends here this morning who find themselves fearful, who struggle with being worst-case scenario, glass-half-empty kinds of people, I pray they would see that at the root of that is merely unbelief. It's merely the sin of refusing to trust you and to see things through your eyes. God, would you give us the grace this morning to see your movement in the city of Omaha through the lens of your perspective. Help us see our city the way you see it. Help us see ourselves the way you see us. Help us submit and surrender to what the Spirit is doing with us and among us so that you might be glorified and so that our city might be changed. In Jesus' name, amen.